Does that make sense?
How's that?
Die Toten werden zum Leben obgerecht erweckt. And just as well, Heidi isn't here to correct that pronunciation. I was hoping she was. Okay, let me invite Matt up and let's pray for him. So, Matt, this is like, you know, you go to the jeweller, this is like the black cloth at the back of the diamond ring or whatever. The side that you're talking about, we often concentrate on the diamond ring, on the jewellery, on the fact we're going to be with Christ in heaven. There's an underpinning to that, there's a background, there's a contrast to that you're going to talk to us about. Let me pray for you. Father, the subject of judgment is a difficult one, but we thank you for the promise given by Jesus that there is going to be a resurrection to life or to judgment. We thank you that you have blessed us with the knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have drawn us to you, and that we have accepted through faith the gift that you have offered us. And we know that we will be in heaven and enjoy your company forever. But we're aware that there's another side of those who don't accept, who reject what you have offered. So I pray that as Matt speaks to us today, you will help him gather his thoughts together. I pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten him as he speaks. I pray the words will come alive as he reads from your word, and I pray that we will have a new awareness of what it is, the gift that we have and the obligation we have to others. May you bless him. We thank you for his willingness to share on such a difficult subject. In Jesus' name, amen.
So hopefully that'll appear up there in a moment. It's definitely a tough topic this morning, and for a while there I was kind of kicking myself, why did I say yes to speak on this topic? But then as I was doing some more reading and stuff on it, it sort of started, I suppose, coming together a little bit and really getting passionate about the importance of the topic. And hopefully I can share a little bit of that passion with you guys this morning. So the topic is why I am convinced that the dead will be raised to life or judgment. It will be up there momentarily. A couple of introductory thoughts before I kind of get into it. I suppose I've already talked about it. It's a challenging topic, but I think it's a necessary one, and one that we probably push aside more than we ought to. And hopefully there'll be a few things this morning which will kind of give us a bit of a idea of how to actually handle this topic in our day-to-day lives. The other thing is that big, passionately believe that we need to seek the truth wherever that may be, wherever it will lead us, just because something's a difficult truth or it's something that just makes us uncomfortable doesn't make it any less true. So when we're going through this, we need to first and foremost identify as seekers of the truth. My focus this morning will be on why I believe resurrection and judgment are relevant to us. I'll talk a little bit about why I believe that there is a resurrection, like why it happens. I suppose being a Christian church, I'm going to assume that, you know, most of us here believe the Bible. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about why I believe the Bible is true, but more talking about from the Bible where that leads us. Final note there is the importance of balance. And I mention this because there's going to be a lot of talk about, judgment and the afterlife this morning. I will be talking about heaven as well. Interestingly, the Bible talks a lot more about hell than it does about heaven, and I've probably reflected that a little bit in my talk this morning. But overall, it's important that just because today I'm speaking a lot about this in our general lives, we need to balance all the different things, and I think it's very dangerous to get too obsessed with heaven and hell as well, that there's a real danger with any topic in the Bible, that they're part of the whole counsel of God, and if we get really, really caught up on one thing, it can actually lead to some really imbalance in our lives. My structure this morning is starting off with a few key aspects of heaven and hell, and this is where I suppose I'll talk about why I believe they do exist, and when we die, that all of us will be going to one of those places. Then I want to talk about who is hell relevant to, Then I'll move on to heaven and reward for following Jesus. So that's the glorious hope that believers have. I want to talk a bit about the concept of justice and Christ's return, because that's I think the concepts of heaven and hell and justice are really closely intertwined and kind of need to look at them at the same time. And then I want to close and talk about, I suppose, the hope that we have and the path to salvation, that it's not a hopeless position that we're in. So, key aspects of heaven and hell. So, first point is heaven and hell are real. And I expect that most of you will believe that today. And the reason is that, I suppose, the foundational thing is the Bible is the Word of God. Not going to go into all the details, but we've actually had a good message by Paul, I think, earlier in the year about, and a few others about why the Bible is the inspired word of God. So I'm not going to go into a great deal of information there, but feel free to have a chat to myself or Paul after if you want to talk more about why we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Something I suppose a little bit peculiar I found as I was doing my research on this is that the afterlife kind of develops in a similar way to the gospel message, that in the Old Testament it's very much a only glimpses of what it is, and then it gets more revealed, gets revealed further as the story of the Bible goes along. So, for example, I've got a verse here about the concept of Sheol from the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew word that's used for it. And this kind of, I suppose, a little puzzling passage from Ecclesiastes here. So it says, "All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead." I suppose it's quite interesting to see that for the Old Testament characters, a lot of them didn't have a lot of information on the afterlife, that they believed there was one, but it wasn't until Jesus came that we kind of got that full message of there's actually been victory over death, and I'll talk more about that later. Later on, there's actually some, I suppose, inklings in the prophetic books of the Old Testament which kind of point forward to the work that Jesus is going to be doing and what happens after death. So we've got Daniel 12, verse 1 to 2. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There'll be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And then Isaiah 26:19. "But your dead will live, Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Find it interesting that there's that story in the Bible, and we're slowly getting this glimpse of what's going to be happening after death. And towards the end of the Old Testament, we've got these verses talking about there will be this day of judgment where some will be raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. There's another verse in Hosea 13:14 which says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." And that's one that actually is quoted in the New Testament by Jesus. When you look at, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. So kind of progressively going through this, that there's this bigger and bigger picture of what the afterlife is. And then in the New Testament, I bring up this passage when Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, which seems quite relevant because they were a sect which didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought that once you die, that's it, which is a little bit puzzling because it kind of makes it wonder why there's any relevance to serving God in this life if it all becomes nothing at the end of it. I suppose it's a short life well lived was their idea. But I'll read from this one. So Matthew 22. "The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's kind of really criticising the knowledge of Scripture because he makes a reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but as we just saw, there's actually quite a few number of passages in the Old Testament talking about the resurrection too, so they were being very selective about it. Next point on, I suppose, heaven and hell, the concepts of it, is the foundational principle that this life is the only opportunity we have to, make a difference in the afterlife. There is some religious groups there who think that there's a way of having making up for it in the afterlife, and that you can make penitence and then eventually end up in heaven. I don't believe the scripture supports that, and there's a number of different passages which talk on that, but this one in particular I think is highly relevant to that topic of, do we have a opportunity to, go to heaven after we've died, even if we haven't been saved? So Luke 16, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. Actually, I probably should give you the background. This is Jesus' parable of talking about this very rich man who had died and gone to heaven, and there was this other person who was a poor beggar who had... Lazarus went to hell, and got to get that one right. And then the poor guy went to heaven, and then afterwards he's having this dialogue, I suppose, about going back and actually making a difference. So he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. I think this passage is quite clearly showing the finality of the choices that we make. There was no second chance for Lazarus there, and he was so concerned about his fate that he actually wanted to get some other method of going to the his family back who were still alive and warning them. So it's quite clear that this earth, this life is what matters, that we can't make a difference after we die. And there are some other passages in the Bible that talk about it as well, which is worth having a bit of a read into if you've got questions on that topic. And my third point on heaven and hell is that, interestingly, we don't have a lot of information or details of either place. I've intentionally actually not put pictures and images up this morning because I find that they often give us some really warped ideas that if you Google, images of heaven or something, you're just going to get these, clouds with a golden city on the clouds, or just, sitting on clouds with a harp type thing, and all this kind of imagery, which I'm not quite sure where it all comes from, but it's very much embellished in what's in the Bible. And even hell, there's not an awful lot of information too. So there's a constant use of imagery of fire and suffering and all that. But it's the actual details aren't there. I really believe that that's an intentional thing, that we have enough information. I think if we had too much information, there'd be danger, particularly with heaven, is to get obsessed with the idea of heaven and actually get distracted thinking about that constantly, about where we're going. And, if we knew just how amazing it was, it's quite possible that it would actually cripple our lives as believers. We'd be just so distracted by it. But we are given the information that we do need, that we know it's an amazing place, And John 14, verse 2 to 4, is the it's a passage which many of you will know. It says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And there's also, I'll reference this verse later, but there's a verse towards the end of Revelation which talks about the glorious part of heaven as well. Conversely, we know clearly that hell will be a terrible place of eternal separation from God. Whether it's literal fire or whether it's trying to give us an idea of what hell's actually like, for me, doesn't actually matter too much. I think the importance is we're being shown very, very clearly that it's a place we should be avoiding at all costs, and that that kind of terminology of hellfire is used for a reason to warn us of avoiding it any way possible. So, who is hell relevant to? This is a really interesting one, and I hadn't realised until I'd started going through these passages. So Jesus in particular talks an awful lot about hell throughout the Bible, and most of the references are actually talking one-on-one conversations with his disciples. There are examples in other contexts as well, which I'll talk about, but the majority of them are actually conversations with his disciples. So I've got a series of references here which I might read through a couple of these, but you can write them down if you want and read up on them later. But it's something which I hadn't realised until only a few weeks back when I was kind of looking through this and saying that, oh, he's saying he went away with his disciples and then had this conversation, which is an interesting one because I think I tended to think of it as something I need to talk to the unbelievers about, which is still relevant, but found it fascinating that Jesus was talking to his disciples in most of these instances. So in Matthew 10:28, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I'll probably leave a couple of these other ones for the moment. But yeah, a lot of these references when he's talking about it is to, I suppose, in modern day context, believers, which is a really important thing to keep in mind. So why is he talking to believers? It's not 100% clear from the text. I've got a couple of points from it which I think is why I'd look at that and see why it's so relevant to us. And first and foremost, it's encouraging us to share the gospel, that we really need to have a passion for reaching the lost. And it's so easy to get into a bit of a lethargy, this kind of, I can't be bothered, I'm living my comfortable life, going about doing church and doing all that. But the challenge with these passages where it talks about the fate of the wicked is that we need to go and share the gospel with people. If we don't share it, who will? It's very easy to say, oh, they're an evangelist, they can do it. Someone listening, they're going off as missionaries, we'll bless them in doing that. But it's actually the responsibility of every single believer to share the gospel. I believe everyone ends up with a missionary life. That's for people who are called to it, but everyone needs to share the gospel with the people that God places people in our lives just around. And it's probably worth having a bit of a thought experiment about, you know, who are some of the people that you've come across in your life who you don't know? Is there some kind of social activity that you do? What hobbies do you do? Do you meet people going fishing, or in my case, doing my tabletop gaming stuff? If it's your workplace, it's probably a bit harder for me now because I now work in a Christian organisation, but there's still these other places where you come across people. Your neighbours is a great example. How have you thought about sharing the gospel with them? And when I'm speaking to you guys, I'm really speaking to myself as well, because this is something that I'm challenged to do, because I like others will find, it's very easy to move into that position of comfort and just be happy with my Christian faith and working on myself, which is a really important thing, but to the exclusion of actually being actively looking at the people around us. The other reason I think it's relevant to me is it gives a true picture of the awesome power of God and the reverent fear we should have towards him as Christians. It's really important for us not to diminish the size and power of God. It's very easy to kind of minimise who God is and kind of think of him more in human terms as maybe some kind of superhuman, but it's way beyond that. That God's power is something just incredible. And then that verse in Matthew 10:28, which I read out a moment ago, is a very clear thing. So this is him, Jesus talking to his disciples. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So we need to make sure that our fear is in the right place, that there's not the people around us that we are scared of, but we need to know that it is God who is all-powerful, that we need to have a holy fear of that. The other, I suppose, target group I wanted to have a talk about is the Pharisees and the religious. And it's important to actually think of ourselves potentially in this category as well, because something that we might fall into. So Jesus had some very harsh words to say for the religious Pharisees. And when I look at this, I need to constantly look at my own life and think, am I doing some of the things that these Pharisees were doing? And Jesus gave these very strong warnings. So in Matthew 23:33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And then this next one is probably one of the most challenging passages in the Bible for me. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I feel the relevance here is to be constantly looking at our own lives. We need to be self-examining ourselves. And in the light of this, we know that our actions here today actually have an eternal impact, and we need to be have that on our mind. And then the final group is the world. From my readings, Jesus did not major on the topic of hell when talking to the unbelievers. He never shied away from it, and it does come up from time to time. But most of those passages were actually that where he talks in detail about are actually to his disciples, as I mentioned earlier. So I've got an example here where this is from the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking to a large crowd of people. And this is, I suppose, what I'm referring to when I'm talking about not avoiding the topic. So he says, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. From this, I think it's important not to be scared of the topic of hell when talking to it. I don't believe, when I see, I suppose, the stereotype hellfire preachers who do that, I can't see a biblical justification for that kind of gospel, which is all about hellfire and avoiding it. It's part of the gospel, and it's part of the whole counsel of God. And I think it's really important not to be scared of that topic. So if someone asks us about it, we need to be ready and actually think through how we're going to deal with this. It's not something to be ashamed about. It's part of the Bible, and it's in there. So we really need to think that through and be ready to know how can we actually talk about this in a way that's going to be helpful to that person who's asking the questions. So, a lot of really sobering stuff. I'd like to talk a bit more about now about the heaven and the reward for following Jesus, which is, I suppose, the hope that we have. There is a path that we can take, and I actually read that verse a moment ago, but the Bible doesn't leave us in that place of, oh, we've got hell to look forward to, and that's it. That's the whole story. That's not the whole story. It's part of the story, but we really need to keep in mind that there's the other side as well. So I'd like to talk a bit about a concept of justice. And for me, this is something that I've probably struggled with from, you know, when I was from a young age, is that how can it be a just thing? God creating hell. It just seems so unthinkable. The Bible is really clear that God is a just God. There's verses throughout the Bible on that, and I've quoted a couple here. So we've got Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Or Job 34, 12. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. For me, it's been a journey of learning to trust that God is just, that even if I can't get my head around the concept of hell and how that the justice of that works, we know that we sin against God and we fall short of what he is, and that however the system works, that even though we don't have the full picture, we need to trust that God is a just God, and that one day we'll actually understand how this works and we'll be in that position. And it's quite foolish for us to try and put ourselves in God's position and say, if I were God, I would do this, even though it's something that's incredibly easy to do. And this is one of those ones where I'd look at it and be like, why, God? What if I was in your position, I don't see how this would be a good system. But the justice is a good thing too, that we see so much injustice in the world around us, and in a way it can be actually be a comforting thing knowing that there is a just God presiding over all, and it will change. There'll be something in time where we can look forward to where all this evil and injustice will be done away with. So I've got this passage here in Revelation chapter 21, and this is the hope we've got to look forward to, that the evil, sinful world that we see around us won't be around forever. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And that's really exciting. There's so much around us that we see that's not right with the world, but we do have that amazing hope to look forward to. So I'd like to finish with a talk about the gospel. So we've talked about heaven and hell being real places that we need to keep in mind, and I think it'd be remiss of me not to talk about God's path to salvation, the method that he gave us to actually avoid hell and end up in heaven, an amazing promise to believers of everlasting life. So Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The fundamental part of Christianity is that we don't earn our way to heaven, that we are all sinners, we fall short of God's standards. There's nothing we can do in our own strength to actually get us up there. It's a unreachable gap, I suppose. However, God sent his son Jesus to die for us, the perfect sacrifice. He had no sin. He took the punishment that we rightfully deserved. And by doing that, he's actually given us the opportunity to be faultless before God, righteous, that despite all these things we've done, it's rather than looking at our righteousness now, when God will be judging people, he'll actually look at Jesus' righteousness for those who accepted him. And it's an amazingly simple thing to do. That it's a believe, repent, and as we were talking about, Jared was talking about last week, be baptized. It's not a complicated process. It's something that's simple enough for children to understand. But then at the same time is so mind-blowing that even the wisest in the world can't fully understand it. So I'd like to leave you on that note that there is this marvellous way that God has created of reconciling us to him, that he is just and he's demanded a just punishment for the sins we've committed, but that's been provided. So I'd like to pray now, and hopefully it's been something that have helped you think about these things and given you some food for thought. Feel free to have a chat to me after the service if you've got any questions. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your justice and righteousness, that for all the characteristics that you have. Thank you for the sacrifice and the love that you showed to us, that despite our rejection of you, that you paid the ultimate sacrifice, that of your son Jesus' life, that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for someone. And we weren't even your friends at that point. We were people actively rejecting you. And just thank you that you loved us so much despite everything that we do to reject you, that you were willing to do that huge sacrifice. And just praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.